Brethren and sisters, I would like to welcome you all here again this evening to another study around the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, our brother John Martin is to lead the class around the heading of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main theme for this evening is fulfilling the law. We will open our meeting then this evening, brethren and sisters, firstly by singing the words of hymn number 22, after which we will offer a word of prayer. By way of introduction to the talk which our brother John is to deliver unto us, he has asked that we read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And we'll ask our brother Alan Thompson if he could read that portion of scripture for us.
And seeing them all, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him.
I'd like to thank Brother Alan for that reading, and it's now the duty and the privilege of our brother John Martin to deliver unto us the address this evening under the heading of Fulfilling the Law. Brother John.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, that letter which we wrote to you, brethren and sisters, which was printed in our ecclesial newsletter, was not written just simply to encourage people to this class. I say that very sincerely because it's a fact. When I commenced this study, coming on to the Discourse on the Mount, I felt how wonderfully appropriate it was at this time in the world's history that we should come on this section when we must be, brethren and sisters, on the very eve of our Lord's coming. That must be clearly obvious. And this particular section, Matthews 5, 6 and 7, would have to contain, of course, the quintessence of our Lord's teaching. The very essence of what he stood for, of the morality of the kingdom of heaven and of those who would comprise its citizens. That must be the essence of it. And we well know that in Luke's Gospel, of course, in the 7th chapter, it is repeated, and in some cases almost word for word. So the Lord felt constrained, brothers and sisters, to repeat that wonderful discourse. And it is a marvellous discourse. And look at the world that we're living in. You know, brothers and sisters, we can never overemphasize the need of God's morality in our midst. Quite apart from the fact that, of course, without it, we will never see the kingdom. But more so now because of the dreadful, fearful things that are going on in the world, unnameable things, from this platform at least, that are going on in this world, brothers and sisters. The morality of the world is just so absolutely corrupt, it is beyond description. Perhaps to illustrate it, I might just note something from the newspaper of yesterday when a judge in an American city, because the jails were all full, which many of them are, they are now finding it impossible to send people to jail. A man was up on an abominable crime, which I would not mention here. And so she put him in jail for about 12 months. It's all that they could afford to put him in because of the overcrowding. When he would have got about 10 or 15 years. And so in order that punishment might continue, she's ordered that in letters 8 centimetres high, his crime has got to be written on his front gate, on his front door, and on the side of his truck that he drives. It's the only way that people can know that's what he's done. Another man whom they couldn't keep in jail in America, and this happened just a few days ago, brothers and sisters, couldn't keep him in jail because of a shocking crime he committed. He only did a few years, and out he come again. According to the law, they had to let him out. And that man had to travel from east to west in America. He became so notorious because of the shocking crime that he committed that he travelled from east coast to west coast, and wherever he went he was recognised, a crowd gathered to lynch him, and they had to finally put him back in jail. They had to find a cell for him because the citizens of America would not live with him. Now that may illustrate something of the world in which we live, brothers and sisters. The morality is awful. And whether we like to believe it or not, it does have an impact upon us. Not so much that we may be affected to do those terrible things, but we become blasé about it. After a while, what does it really matter? It happens every day, every second, and you get so used to it. And because you get used to that sort of thing, you do not begin to see, or start to see, the tremendous contrast that there is in that high and lofty morality that belongs to God's Word. And no higher could it ever have been put than in this discourse. And that's why he went up and sat on a mountain. The very position of our Lord, brothers and sisters, the very situation that he took was comparable to his teaching. People had a climb to that. It's a remarkable thing. It really is a wonderful discourse. Now, I thought to myself, you know, in trying to tell you about this, about what we have discovered in it, it's not going to be easy, and yet it's so simple. But the problem is to convey to you the importance of it. And I thought to myself, you know, if I finish this study, and we got to chapter 7, if we ever got that far, and it shouldn't take us all that long really, but when we get that far, if it's God's will, if I finish this study and everybody felt comfortable and thought that was a tremendous study and went away feeling that the exposition was fine and that really we all felt great about it, then brothers and sisters, I have miserably failed to deliver that message. I mean that, very sincerely. I want you to feel uncomfortable when I'm finished this, because I certainly feel uncomfortable now. I'm part the way through it. And I feel very uncomfortable about that discourse. And if at the end of this study that's how you feel, then I have gone some way to convey the message of our Lord. Because nobody could have sat and listened to that and felt comfortable. Now, it's going to be impossible for me not to be very personal when we get to the body of the discourse. We won't be doing that this evening because I want to deal with the background to it. But when we get into the body of it, especially the centre of it, I'm going to have to be very personal. Now I say that because I want to warn you, I want to frighten you, and nor do I want to put on a bit of dramatics here to get you to the class. I'm being very factual. I'm going to be very personal. I can't help it, because that is personal. And in being personal about some of the things our Lord said, you may feel that I'm having a go at you or somebody in the audience. And I may be, I don't know. But I tell you what, brethren and sisters, I will not do that deliberately. I will not pick someone out to have a go at them up here where they're defenceless down there. I do not believe that is right. I know people have practiced it. I've done it myself in the past. I don't think that is right. But I will not be able to avoid making you feel uncomfortable. And I believe at times, very uncomfortable. But I mean no offence, personally. But I know how I feel reading that, and I know how you're going to feel. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and I say this to you because I don't want anyone to get offended, because I'm going to have to say things out of that law that are going to be extremely personal and pertinent. And I may have to make some up-to-date applications of that in order that the lesson might be seen. I mean it in love, because we all want to be in God's kingdom. But that discourse is not practiced here at Enfield like it ought to be. If it was, we'd be different people. It's a very uncomfortable discourse. Now, I want you to remember that. So when we go through and I say things and you think, you shrink in your seat and say, he's having a go at me. I'm not really, but the book might be. Well, I can't be held responsible for that because it has a go at me too, and I've got to accept it just as much as you do. It's a very uncomfortable discourse. And we're going to find, brethren and sisters, I believe every one of us, as we move through this particular section, we're going to feel very miserable at times. But believe me, it's no good anyone saying at any stage, at the beginning or ending, well, that's the ideal, because you can never attain to that. Brethren and sisters, if we don't attain to that, we will never be in God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord might just as easily have said, and those who are not poor in spirit, theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. It's no good dismissing this as an ideal. If we do not go some of the way to match these principles, we will not be in God's kingdom. Now look, it could be, now I'm not exaggerating, in a matter of days, just let's take a hypothetical case. Take a pluck a figure out of the air. It could be you would know in 1 week's time that you're going to die forever. That's how dramatic it is. In a matter of days or months, we could know that we're going to die forever because we haven't matched up with those principles. That's how serious this business is. So having said that, I want you to set your minds for it, concentrate upon it, and tonight we're going to deal with the background to it. To say some of the things that are necessary to be said in order that we may put this in its right setting. When you see the Lord go up onto that mountain, he was obviously somewhere northwest of that lake in the region of Capernaum, somewhere there. Nobody knows exactly the region. There are a couple of alternatives which they point out northwest of the lake that it's possible our Lord was when it says he sat down on a mountain. And the record of God, brothers and sisters, is very wise in not delineating exactly where it was, because today, if that was the case, it would have more crosses on it than St. Peter's Cathedral. So that the Word of God doesn't do those things. It's not interested in telling us exactly where it was. We know it was in that region, and it's important to know that it was in that region, as I'll show you a little later on. But you see him sitting up there on that mountain. He sat down. He took the position of a teacher in Israel. They sat very often, and these disciples sat beneath them. And they listened carefully in a relaxed atmosphere to what that teacher had to say. And sitting there, brethren and sisters, he was reenacting an Old Testament scene. Now you follow me. In the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it well. It's a prophecy of the coming of our Lord as a prophet like unto Moses. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18 says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now that's the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to leave your hand in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, brothers and sisters, because we're going to come back there in a minute. But I want you to turn to the 3rd chapter of Acts, where that's quoted. And I want you to notice that it's quoted with a difference. A very significant difference. Now, if you've still got your hand in Deuteronomy, we'll read it again. Verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, now listen to these, I will require it of him. Now listen to Peter, verse 22 of Acts chapter 3. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That's not what Deuteronomy said. Deuteronomy said, I will require it of him, whatever that is, whatever it was, God would require it. It infers, brethren and sisters, that the punishment would fit the crime. But here, it says that if you don't hear this prophet, you will be destroyed from among the people. That's not from Deuteronomy 18. But you know where it is from? You know what Peter did? He tapped, brethren and sisters, that latter expression from another part of the Bible. We won't have to turn it up. We don't need to turn it up. It's in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And it was put on the end of an expression that God used to Abraham concerning God's covenant to Abraham. And God said to Abraham that whoever did not obey that covenant, which was symbolized by circumcision, he would be destroyed among the people. And what Peter is trying to tell us, that as stringent as the law of Moses was, and as fierce as God's anger might have been against Israel for not listening to Moses, beware who doesn't listen to this one. Much more stringent will God be against those who do not obey him. Now, if you don't believe that is right, have a look at verse 25 of Acts 3. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. So that's where he's getting it from. So there might be a prophet like unto Moses, brethren and sisters, but he's not administering the law. Nor will he come to administer the punishments of the law, requiring it of us. He is the mediator of a new covenant, which has better promises, a greater sacrifice, and hence, brethren and sisters, a far greater measure of responsibility. They'll be destroyed from among the people. Now, you think of that. When you look back at the history of Israel, you think, my word, they had to be careful what they did. Well, we've got to be more careful. And that's why Peter tacked that in there like that. But as I said to you, when he sat up there as a prophet like unto Moses, he was reenacting an Old Testament scene. What was he going to do? He was going to say, blessed are these, blessed are they, and so on. Now you look at the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Here's a scene, just like that. We no need to go into all the details of it, just to pick up what's pertinent to our Lord's situation. If he's a prophet like unto Moses, look what Moses did. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, and this is the blessing. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now we read in verse 3, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Now there is the blessing of Moses before his death. And he blessed them, brethren and sisters, because he loved them. And he sat down, and they sat down at his feet. There was a reenactment of an Old Testament scene. And what happened as a result of that discourse? In verse 29, the chapter ends in Deuteronomy 33 with this verse. It says in verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who are like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh. Now you think about that. So here he is. This is the blessing. And when he finished, the summary of it was that Israel, if they listened to what he had to say, would have been happy. Blessed. That's what the word means, to be happy. And there was a marvelous scene of that wonderful lawgiver. And it would make the people extremely happy if they listened carefully to what he was going to say. Now, what was it about that speech that was going to make them happy? Well, you see, because, brethren and sisters, we learn in this chapter that so everybody who heard him in the spirit in which it was intended to hear him, all those who had ears to hear, would take something away with them. Look at verse 4. Verse 3 again. The end of verse 3 says, they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. The Hebrew has the meaning of carrying words away. Rotherham has it, each one shall bear away some of thy words. That's what made them happy. That when they sat at Moses' feet, everyone that was able to carry to himself some words and took them away with him was happy. He was truly blessed because he remembered what Moses had said. That's what we're going to try and do with the law of our Lord, brothers and sisters, to carry it away with us. And only when we do that will we be happy. Now he says in verse 4, what they carried away was this. Moses commanded us a law. This is the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Now you just contrast those two scenes. You cast your mind back to the blessing of Moses. You see him sitting, probably on some eminence somewhere, where he was elevated above the people. You see the people who really wanted to hear him gather around him. And he deals out the portions of law, blesses the people with a marvelous vision of the future. And everybody who was there took something away with them. And what they took away was a law, and it became an inheritance for them. He gave them an inheritance. Well, brethren and sisters, we're going to go to another mountain, to a greater than Moses, to sit at his feet, and we're all going to carry something away with us above law. If they finished up happy, we should finish up happier. Because what they took away with them was disastrous for them. It was marvellous if they had understood it, but it became disastrous because they didn't understand it. Let's take something better away with us, brothers and sisters, better than law, that it might be like an inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's our inheritance. And so here's a wonderful scene, and it's reenacted all over again. They're up in Galilee. Now what I want to do is say a few things that we might sort of have a bit of a background to this discourse. You see, before the Lord really gets into the middle section of his discourse, he has to make a qualification. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, you'll notice that after he's spoken about the characteristics of those who are blessed in the first 12 verses, before he launches into another major section of his discourse, he makes a qualification. And it's in verses 17 and 18. He says, look, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now it's much the same, of course on a far higher level, but in the same spirit of what I just said earlier. Knowing what I'm going to say later on, I want to prepare you for that so I don't offend you personally. There's nothing between you and I, that is. I don't mind if I offend you, if the word offends. That's what it's here for, but I don't want to offend you. So I say, well look, brothers and sisters, I'm going to say some personal things later on. I can't help that. I may give some illustrations which could touch you very keenly, and you might think I'm having a go at you. I don't mean to have a go at you. So you're ready for that. Much the same the Lord was knowing what he was going to say. Knowing full well what he's going to say, he qualified that. Because he's going to say this. This is what he's going to say from the top of that hill. He's going to say many times in this chapter, about a half a dozen times, he's going to say, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Now you imagine that crowd listening. And you couldn't blame them if there was no qualification for thinking that he was coming along with a brand new religion. That he was overlooking the law of Moses, annulling it, and setting forth a doctrine quite separate and apart from the law. If you heard that expression a half a dozen times, now look, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, you'd think, hey, hang on, where's he taking us? And because the Lord knew he was going to say that, now he said, I want you to understand this. I haven't come to destroy the law. And you know, brothers and sisters, the very expression, I say unto you, which he uses over and over again in order to express something which they didn't understand about the law, that very expression is used in verse 18, but it's prefixed by the word, verily I say unto you. So if I say, or if the Lord says so many times, but I say unto you, when he's speaking about how they understood the law, but now he says, in order that you might not misunderstand that I'm destroying the law, he prefaces it with, verily I say unto you. In other words, when I say that again, don't think I'm destroying the law. Amen, he says, I don't mean that. So they therefore were primed up. They were ready now to hear it. So when they heard him say, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, they would immediately know, brethren and sisters, that it was no good thinking that was something different than the law, because it wasn't. wasn't. They had to work on that. They had to work it out in accordance with the law. They had to see the Lord's discourse and the law married together, fulfilled. And Jesus said, you might as well hope for heaven and earth to pass. And I believe he meant that literally as well as figuratively. So sure as that, heaven and earth would pass away. The Jewish Commonwealth would go. The whole thing might go. But that would never go. No way would things change. If that law changed, everything would change. No way it was going to be fulfilled. And that's what he was trying to tell them. And they had to be extremely careful about that. You know, if you like a comparison with that, in Romans chapter 3, the apostle does the same thing. He said many things which could have been misunderstood as annulling the law. But they were not annulling the law. They were fulfilling the law. In the third chapter of Romans, at the end of that chapter, he has to make a similar qualification. He says, look, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, he says, we establish the law. You know, many of the readers of the Epistle to the Romans could have been led to think, like they could have been led to think of the Lord's words, that Paul was saying something over and above the law, or different than the law, or against the law. He said, no, we're not. We fulfill the law. And there's a wealth of difference, brothers and sisters, in that. Now, with that qualification which he makes, which we ought to note, we ought to consider then, how could he say such things like, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Now, let's get this very clear in our mind, brothers and sisters. Jesus did modify the law on several occasions. There's no doubt about that at all. But that modification was in accordance with the construction of that law. In other words, the law intended that it should have been modified. And it wasn't the first time the law was modified. I'll give you an example in the Old Testament. Israel in the wilderness were told that every single animal they killed for food, never mind about sacrifice, even for food, had to be a sacrifice and had to be brought to a central point in the wilderness. Now, when they came into the land, that's impracticable. That could never work. So Deuteronomy 12 modified that. And it said, now look, when you're in the land, and the central sanctuaries in Shiloh or Jerusalem, wherever, and you live in Dan or Beersheba, it's not practical that every time you want a meat dinner, whatever, you've got to make a sacrifice. You can't do it. So the law modified that. And it says, you can do what you like in your own homes. Kill and eat what you like, whatever your soul lusts after. But if you want to make a sacrifice, bring it to Jerusalem. And so there was a modification. Now that was on practical grounds. And I emphasise practical grounds. But the Lord made modifications on higher grounds than that, which the law fully intended that they should be made. Now here are some of the ways, and we'll pick up more as we move through, here are some of the ways in which our Lord modified that law. For example, in those verses that I alluded to, say verse 22, or verse 21 and 22, and this is the expression I said appears four or five times in the early in the verses of Matthew 5, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, but I say unto you. Now in those expressions, brothers and sisters, the Lord is not modifying the law, he is disagreeing with rabbinical interpretations of that law. He's not disagreeing that the law said, thou shalt not kill. But they were saying there were gradations of punishment. And they interpreted the law, thou shalt not kill, well, you're going to be in danger of this way or that way or that. He said, look, that's nonsense. I don't agree with that. And there he was disagreeing with rabbinical interpretations of that law when he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Not Moses, not God, them. And so the Lord, of course, had no hesitation whatever in criticizing their interpretations. That's one way in which we can understand that expression. And that's what it means in those places. But there were other ways that he modified that law too, brothers and sisters. You see, when you think about the law of Moses, It was a judicial system set up, as a judicial system, there had to be judges. If you have a judicial system, somebody's got to judge. Now, if God and God was not going to give a, shall we say, a decision verbally from heaven through the work of an angel or whatever, in every case, if God says, I'm not going to do that, somebody's got to do it for him. So he appointed judges, he appointed Levites and priests. And when Israel had a matter of controversy, we read in the book of Exodus, particularly in chapter 21 and 22, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Chronicles, if they had a matter of controversy, they went to the judges, or to the priests, who adjudicated on the question. Mortal men had to make a decision. Now, because that was the way God wanted it, that's the way he set the law up, he therefore wrote that law, brethren and sisters, that it could be so judged by mortal men, who could only judge after the sight of their eyes and after the hearing of their ears. They could judge no other way. But we have in this chapter here, in this discourse, one who can judge, brethren and sisters, far greater than that. And therefore, if the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, it would have necessitated proof of that adultery. But the Lord can look an adulterer right in the eye who may think that he's hidden from all his contemporaries and look straight through him. And he says, the law might say that, but I'm saying that. Now, there's no annulling of the law. It's the same thing, whether it's done there or here. But it has to be done out there for the judges to judge it. But it doesn't have to be done out there for him to judge it. It's going to be done in here, and he can judge it. That's the difference. And so there was, therefore, on that basis, because he had that penetrating insight, hence, brethren and sisters, he could judge above that law. But that didn't disannul that law. The principle remained the same. Nor does that mean, brethren and sisters, that the law did not speak of the matters of the heart, because it did. The last commandment, as a matter of fact, is a unique commandment. Unique. Thou shalt not covet. There's something that you can hide, if you like. I wouldn't know whether you were coveting. I wouldn't have any idea. So the very last commandment was a commandment which demanded something from the motive. But the judges couldn't judge that. Or they might be able to if a person acted in a certain way. But unless they were very, very open about that, there's no way they can judge that matter. So it wasn't as if the law itself did not speak about the matters of the heart. It did. But it made it impossible for those judges to judge that question. You take, for example, Leviticus 19. The law spoke wonderfully here about matters of the heart. And if I'm making this clear for you, brethren and sisters, which I hope I am, it'll help you considerably in understanding this discourse on the mountain. Now, in Leviticus 19, it wasn't as if the law did not speak about matters of the heart. It most certainly did. And in verse 17, we have that remarkable expression, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Now, what judge could judge that? As I say, only by an open manifestation of that hatred could it ever be judged. If a person was able to conceal that feeling, then he would remain hidden with the judges, the officers, the Levites, the priests of Israel. But brethren and sisters, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, getting near the end of that discourse, there's nothing hidden here. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Now you forget about the words Lord, Lord. Take a person who has prophesied in God's name. He's a good speaker. He's cast out devils. He's been able to help people. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has shown great resolution and determination and willpower, and he has had the people of his ecclesia, they stand in awe of him. That man, in the estimation of that ecclesia, is in the kingdom of God without a shadow of a doubt. And he can stand there and the Lord is saying, who are you? Well, I'm the most prominent brother of the end of the ecclesia. Huh? I don't know you. I've never known you. Never. That's the judge we're going to face, brothers and sisters. So you see what I'm saying? Matters of the heart he's dealing with here. Now that's not disannulling the law of Moses. That is really and truly fulfilling that law. For the law said, and if we say that the discourse on the mount was an epitome of the Lord's teaching, what is the epitome of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. And therefore, the very essence of that law demanded the motive to be pure. So the Lord was truly fulfilling the law in that sense. Now there were other modifications. For example, one well-known one, which we will come across in the discourse, but which this expression is not in the 5th or 6th or 7th chapter of Matthew, it's in the 19th chapter of Matthew. No need to turn it up. The law of putting away their wives, which Jesus said, God allowed, or Moses wrote this, on under allowance, because of the hardness of your heart. That's no longer allowed. We don't get that privilege, brethren and sisters, if you like to call it a privilege. That is not afforded to you or me. He said, Moses wrote that because of the hardness of your hearts. That no longer applies. Why? Because we have a greater moral impetus than they had. They had bleeding lambs. We've got the death of God's Son. They may have got that allowance. We do not get that allowance. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, that was changed. And rightly so. If it was required of them, we will be destroyed from among the people. There's your difference. There is a greater intensity because of the greater love and the greater sacrifice. Our Lord knew all of this and more as he sat on that mountain, knowing his authority that he had to do all this by interpreting that law according as he saw the principles that God fully intended. The Atheic matter, he'd said in the discourse, he said, swear not at all. That's a modification of the law. Deuteronomy said that when Israel offered their oaths, they were to swear by the name of Yahweh. Is that disannulling the law, brethren and sisters? In the 30th chapter of Numbers, it is said concerning vows that if a man vow a vow, he was held, he was bound by it. He couldn't change that vow. He could change it for his wife or his daughter, but he could not. But the very fact that he couldn't change it, and the very fact that they could, meant that even the girls in the house, and the woman of the house, she could make a vow. But you see, brothers and sisters, he said to his disciples, don't you do it. Why? Is that annulling the law? No, you see, because by experience with that law, brothers and sisters, over those countless years and centuries, now with the manifestation of our Lord, he expected his disciples to be mature enough that nobody ought to open their mouth about what you or I reckon we can do or can't do. And if that was not proven to them by that time, when he went to that cross as a perfect man, to demonstrate to all the world that he himself was not prepared to put any confidence in his flesh, why should people go into saying, listen, I promise to do so-and-so. He said, you promise nothing. You keep your mouth shut and have nothing to do with the rabbinical traditions which watered that down by saying, well, don't swear by Yahweh, swear by Jerusalem. You get down to a hair of your head. Don't worry about that. He said, don't swear at all. That was a modification, brothers and sisters, because the law was trying to teach Israel by those very vows that they could not keep them. And therefore, the principle of that law was, don't do it. Put your confidence in God. Don't set yourself up that you might be able to think that you can perform something in God's service in your own strength, because you can't. And hence, that was a wonderful interpretation of that law. Don't swear at all. Now, of course, there was the obvious way in which that law was fulfilled. It was fulfilled by, of course, the ceremonies were no longer applicable with our Lord, were they? I mean, all the ceremonies of the law, which had to do with sacrifice, washings, and so on. All of those things, the dietary laws and whatever, all of those things whose spiritual significance focused upon our Lord, that immediately annulled that because, not annulled it, but fulfilled it rather, because it focused on Him. And perhaps we'll give an illustration of that one in the 12th chapter of Matthew, brethren and sisters. Because you see, every time the law fulfilled itself in our Lord, it really went beyond and really back before the law. These were principles that were with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you look at this one, in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Here's the principle of the Sabbath. And in that 12th chapter of Matthew, we read from, so going back to verse 3, they said that the disciples who were plucking the ears of corn, it was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said in verse 3, have ye not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Now the point he's making, and it's not very obvious to if you don't look at it carefully, was not so much that because David was hungry and because he was in need and because David lived by the principles of the law, therefore he was free of the Sabbath day, although that is true. What the point he's making is that David did something that was only lawful for the priests to do. Now when he comes to the next one, he says, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? He's going back, you see. David did this that the priests ought to be doing. The priests are doing that which the law said that they shouldn't be doing in another place. Because the law said they had to do that, it overrode that. And then he takes them back and he says in verse 8, look, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. And now he's got them all the way back because he's got them back in Genesis chapter 1. How's he in that? Well, you see, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. Now you just think about it. Just think about it very simply. Son of Man. Now, we won't turn this up because these are familiar references, but in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honour, and so on. Now, we know that that applies in Hebrews chapter 2 to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is obviously a reference to Adam when he was created. The son of man. Thou madest a little lower than the angels. Brethren and sisters, God made him on the sixth day. And the very next day, which was the first and one of the greatest of all the Sabbaths, the record says, God rested. And we, of course, look at that and we say, well, God didn't need a rest. What was he doing? And if we're baptizing a candidate, we expect the answer that it was typical of the rest that is to come. But I don't believe that's primarily what it's saying. I believe that God is giving Adam what he said he would do. He said to Adam, have dominion. He said that on the sixth day. And then God rested. Who was in charge, brethren and sisters? It's obvious who was in charge. He had charge over every living thing that God had made. He was Lord of that Sabbath. You come up with the priests and they find that they've got to profane the Sabbath because there's something incompatible in the law there. It won't fit. Come to David. You find that he's doing something which is incompatible with the duties of the priest because it won't fit. Because in the very first instance, the Son of Man was intended to be Lord of that Sabbath. Nothing will fit after that. So you see, when he came, the Son of Man, well, he's Lord of the Sabbath. That's what God intended from the very beginning. And now it fits. It fits perfectly. And so you find those several ways in this discourse and in other expressions of the law. This is how he fulfilled the law. He sometimes overrode rabbinical traditions, which of course were well needed overriding. He He took cognizance of the fact that the law could only be judged by externals because the judges were mortal men, and therefore he went over and above that judgment because he knew the law intended that, because the law did talk about matters of the heart which only he could judge. There were certain laws abrogated for his disciples which were no longer applicable to them because they weren't allowed the allowance that others were, because now God demanded more of them because of the greater impetus they had in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there was, brethren and sisters, in him a fulfillment of all the types and ceremonies and sacrifices and whatever that found their focus in him. And there he was, sitting up there like that figure of Moses, and they were at his feet. But what a difference. And our Lord, having absorbed all of that and much, much more, knowing all of those things, was able to speak with authority.